Let's get right into it this morning. I have a lot to share with you. We're working through the Gospel of John and lightning speed, literally. And Jesus in John chapter 8 told his opponents, "You are of your father, the devil." And he was a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. And when he speaks forth a lie, he speaks from himself as a source, because he is a liar and the father of the lie. And so we've taken some time to step aside a little bit and look at this person, this other father that Jesus is accusing his opponents of following. The reason they're not receiving his word, he says, is because they have another father. He's not our father. God is our father. But the world has a father too. And we're studying him now. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 14, which indicates five I wills that are really fascinating, that show us the internal thoughts that were happening within the devil in eternity past. They give us a glimpse into his heart attitude, those internal sinful thoughts that would eventually result in his rebellion against God. We've already looked at the first one. You said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven." In this first I will, Satan was not satisfied with the place that God had put him. And so he wanted the place that belonged to God alone. Angels dwell in the second heaven, as we've studied. God alone dwells in the third heaven, and the redeemed will dwell there as well. But he wanted what God alone had. And the second I will is found in Isaiah 14, 13, the B part. And he said, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." Well, God never gave Satan a throne. Now, he's allowed it temporarily. We saw this. We looked at Revelation chapter 2, and we saw in Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, he said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." But what Satan wanted was to have rulership over all of the angels of heaven without being subject to God. He wanted to rule as God. And we're going to see in the fifth I will that this really sums up his entire ethos and what it is that he was looking for. So this is obnoxious, this idea of having a throne and not being subject to God, but God has for the time being allowed it. And in the days of around 90 AD, when the book of Revelation was written, that throne was in Pergamum. And we did a little bit of wondering where it might be today. But Satan has a throne on earth, and he wants a throne in our heart. And we have to be careful to stay close to the Word of God, as for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, so that we can resist the temptations and the seduction of the enemy. So that brings us this morning to the third I will. And this one is very interesting. This is going to open up for us a study of perhaps one of the most intriguing and dark personages in Scripture. And you'll see how as we go along. In the third I will, Satan said, "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north." And these two terms, mount of the assembly and far north, are often found in Scripture with reference to the millennial kingdom. We're going to see it in the prophecy. We're going to see it in the Psalms. And so this particular I will has reference to the fact that, you know what, the devil is not satisfied with the idea that Jesus will reign as the Christ, the Messiah, in the earth's Sabbath, the earth's 1,000 year of rest to the Lord. A day is as 1,000 years. We're right at the end of the sixth day, and the Sabbath is coming, and the devil is not happy at all that Jesus will be reigning over the earth. He wants to reign over the earth, and we're going to unpack this for you this morning. Psalm 48, I asked Jeff to sing this. It's wonderful to sing. You know that last song? It's wonderful to sing the Word of God, right? "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful, beautiful for situation. Now, you know, I remember a message by a pastor many years ago quoting this. This was his text passage, and he said, Jesus is beautiful in every situation. Every situation. And he would give a scenario, and Jesus is beautiful for that situation. That has nothing to do with what this verse is saying. When it says beautiful for situation, it literally means beautiful in its elevation. It's talking about the fact that the city of God will be elevated as the highest point on the entire earth, not Everest. During the time of the tribulation, there will be geographical and topographical changes that will accompany the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says beautiful for situation, the ESV has beautiful in elevation, right? It's talking about the height. It's not about Jesus is beautiful for every situation. I remember this pastor also had one about a false balance as an abomination to the Lord. You have to have a balanced Christian life, Jeff. Don't you know that? You can't have too much of this and too. Of course, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. It has nothing to do with living a balanced life. It's about stealing. You would go to a shop and you would say, I want a half a kilo of feta cheese. And they would put a false balance on one part of the scale so that they could steal from you. This verse is talking about stealing. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Be honest, is what it's saying. It's not saying live a balanced Christian life. You should live a balanced Christian life. But that's not what that verse is saying. Anyway, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain. Notice the elevation always with Zion, Mount Zion, right? The place that will be the headquarters for our Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Beautiful in its elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the what? Far north. What did Satan say in his I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will be the one that rules over the earth. That's what this I will is all about. The prophecy is very clear. Most of you know this. Messiah will rule over the earth from atop Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And it is called, will be called, the city of the great king, King Jesus. For he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So he is going to reign over the entire earth. This passage tells us that the royal city will be beautiful in its elevation. It will be the highest of all the mountains. We'll see that again in just a few moments. Also, it'll be the joy of the whole earth. The reign of Jesus will be characterized by universal global joy. The devil will be locked up. The Antichrist and the false prophet will have been cast into the lake of fire. There will be people on the earth with a sin nature, those who come in from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. But the propensity will be to do good and not evil. The devil won't be tempting. Goodness will flow. The law of God will be written upon our hearts. There will be unbelievable economic prosperity. The kingdom age will be just astonishing. Agricultural yields that will be asked. Every person will have their own garden, their own vineyard. Exploitation will cease. Everybody will have plenty. And if any nation decides to disobey the Lord has a way of getting their attention. The Bible says he will shut off the rain. Be an amazing time. So, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4 and following, every valley, I learned it in the King James, so it may be a little different than this. He says, every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low. Notice the topographical changes. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the, watch it. Because Jesus is going to be on the earth reigning. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together. How do we know that's true? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's all. If the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, it's going to happen. Well, where am I? Oh, here we are. So we've seen that mount or mountain often indicates the place of God's rule. The place where he is and from which he will rule, Mount Zion. I think the clearest prophecy which describes this millennial mountain as the seed of our Lord's messianic government is in Isaiah chapter 2. And watch it, because it's so beautiful. Imagine a world like this. This is what God has promised us. This is what the world will look like when it's no longer ruled by evil people. People who are self-serving. People who take millions of Haiti. How many billions of dollars have gone into Haiti only to never get to the people? This is corruption. It's everywhere in the world. It's in the United States of America. It's in every other place. And in some places, even sinners are shocked by things that happened with, like, Hamas. Inhuman things. But hear this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, this is the seat of God's government, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. You see it again? And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge between the nations, and he'll decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Weapons of destruction become agricultural instruments. You will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. You know they're still learning war today, right? Do you know in Newport we have a war college, right? It's called the War College. There's coming a day when the war college will be shut down, and never again will they learn. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus will reign. And this is the idea of the mount and Satan saying, I will rule from the far reaches of the north. The reference to the congregation or the assembly often refers to Israel in prophetic passages. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, a cloud by day, smoke and shining flame, flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. So, the idea that Jesus would rule the world as the Christ, as the Messiah, is written in Scripture. We know it's going to happen. Valley exalted, mountain and hill made low, crooked ways made straight, rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. But you know what? That doesn't sit well with the devil. The devil wants that for himself, just like he wanted to possess the third heaven. Just like he did not want to be under the superintending power of God himself as he ruled over the angels. He wants to be the one who rules over this earth. He said in his wicked heart, I'm the one who will rule as the Messiah in the far reaches of the north. That is that elevated Zion you keep writing about. Not Jesus. So let's make a connection here. The Greek word that's translated Messiah, as many of you know, is what? Christos, right? Christ is a transliteration of that word. The word identifies not just any old Christ, but it identifies the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will rule as king over the earth. It means the deliverer, the anointed one, the Christ. Christos is not a general word, but a specific one. It always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come to fulfill those messianic passages. So much so is this a part of who Jesus is that it's no longer a title of Jesus, but an actual part of his name. So when Paul begins the epistle to the Romans, he says, Paulos doulos Christou Iesou, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. This is the name of our Lord that is given many times in Scripture. Jesus will rule just as the Bible prophesies as the Messiah, the Christ. It's no wonder then that Satan in his prideful ambition would covet that exalted position. Here's the question. How is he going to try to do it? How is the devil practically, Bible tells us very clearly that he's going to do this. How is he going to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ for rulership of the earth, for the position of Christos? The answer is by raising up a pseudo-Christ in the last days, a counterfeit Christ, an anti-Christ. We often think of that prefix, anti, as being against something. I'm anti-communist. I'm against communism. But in the Greek, the very first definition of the preposition anti is in place of, instead of. So the Antichrist is the instead of Christ, the counterfeit Christ, the in place of Christ. God will present and has presented his Christ as the Savior of the world. The devil will present his Christ as the Savior of the world and demand halfway through the tribulation that he be worshipped and demand that the world receive his mark. All of these things we will consider. You're going to see we're opening a can of worms here. And we may get done, John, before the rapture, as long as the rapture doesn't come for a few more years. We're approaching our 100th hour in this book. So anyway, so let me give you an example of how this works in the scripture, in the original language. Take, for example, Matthew 2:22. Here's what it says. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, doesn't matter what it says after, what I'm trying to show you is the phrase that we have here is ante tu patros, in the place of his father. Ante, see ante? He wasn't reigning against his father. Archelaus was reigning in the place of his father. This is the first use of the word, according to Bowerot and Gingrich's excellent Greek lexicon of the Bible and early Christian literature. So, the true meaning of this word anti-Christos is the in place of Christ, the counterfeit Christ, the instead of Christ. This is the Christ that will be presented as the Messiah, as an alternative to the Christ that God has set forth. He will be the one whom the devil will raise up in the last days with the goal of reigning as Messiah instead of, in place of, the true Christos. The Antichrist is a future political leader, maybe in politics today. Very, very, very likely. I think the way that we're seeing things today, it's very likely that he's already in politics today. He'll be a future leader, political leader, and he will sign a treaty. He'll be revealed by signing a treaty with Israel to provide for their security. Now, you don't have to be Nostradamus to figure out that Israel desperately needs security, right? Just what we've seen in the last week has been shocking beyond belief. Well, this future leader, and you know, I think this is the scenario fits very well. The Gog Magog invasion happens. The nations come. God wipes them out, as we studied last time, supernaturally through earthquakes and all kinds of other things. And then up steps the Antichrist, and Israel will receive him. Jesus predicted that he would in John chapter 5 in verse 43. Here's what he said to the Jewish leaders who were seeking his death. He said, I've come in my Father's name, and me you do not receive. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. This is a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. We understand this to be the one that Israel will receive in the last days. Jesus warned his disciples that in the last days there would be many Christs. On the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus answered them. First thing he says in the Olivet Discourse, when he's talking about these future events that will be birth pangs and will eventually lead to the great tribulation where the Antichrist will sit himself in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. The first thing Jesus says is, they say, tell us, when will these things be? What's the sign of your coming? And Jesus answered them in Matthew 24 and verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christos. I'm the Christ. And they will lead many astray. Not just many false teachers, friends, many false Christs. in the book of Revelation. The rise of the Antichrist is first seen with the riding of the four horses of the apocalypse. You know that there's this scene where there's weeping in heaven because nobody is found worthy to open the... There's a scroll with seven seals on it, right? And you might remember David Koresh when he was having that standout in Waco, Texas. You might remember that he was saying that he wasn't going to leave until he revealed the mystery of the seventh seal, right? It's not a mystery at all. The seventh seal are seven angels that come forth with seven more judgments. But anyway, the first four seals, so the Lamb, he says, nobody's worthy to open the scroll. And then who was found worthy to open the scroll? The Lamb, right? The Lamb comes forth and he takes the scroll, a Lamb standing. And he takes the scroll from the Father and he begins to open the scrolls in Revelation chapter 6, open the seals in Revelation chapter 6. And with the breaking of each seal, there is a horrific judgment that comes upon the earth. The very first, well, the first four of them are called the riders of the apocalypse. They deal with, you know, famine and war and all these things. But the first one is the emergence or the revealing of the Antichrist. Here's what we read. Excuse me, I'm struggling with my cold this morning, and I know it's not easy to listen to. Here's what Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, says. I watched as the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard the four living creatures, the four tessera zoe, these amazing creatures that are described in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 in the heavenly scene. And I looked and behold, a white horse, and on its rider, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. This is a judgment on the earth. Some people have thought this might be the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. They believe that because Jesus returns on a white horse in Revelation 19. But this man who comes forth when the first seal is broken has a white horse indicating purity, but it's a lie. He's filthy. And he has a bow which signifies power, but he has no arrows. And he comes forth conquering and to conquer, and he does do that, but only for a season. This is the Antichrist. Now, this is the way that God is going to, that Satan is going to try to, thank you so much. This is the way that Satan is going to try to fulfill this third I will, to rule over the assembly in the far reaches of the north. So let's take a little bit of time to think about this Antichrist. I don't think that we're going to know who he is ever for sure, because I believe that the rapture of the church is going to come before the signing of this treaty. The signing of this treaty officially begins the tribulation, and I'm going to tell you why either today or tomorrow, either today or next Sunday. I'm going to tell you why I believe the rapture happens first, and I'm also going to debunk these folks who say, "Oh, you know, you Americans, you're always talking to the rapture. You don't think that you're worthy of suffering like the rest of..." No. The rapture of the church has nothing to do with alleviating suffering. Christians are suffering all around the world. There are very important reasons for the rapture, not the least of which is the thing that is holding back the evil of the Antichrist is he who restrains. Well, how is evil being restrained today? By the Holy Spirit living in you. And when the rapture goes up, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases for 7 years, and all hell will literally break loose on the earth. We'll be talking about this maybe today or next time. I'm not sure. Who is this Antichrist? Well, throughout the pages of prophecy, this shadowy figure appears under many different aliases, like a criminal. He's spoken of in different terms, different titles. I can identify 12. I think Dr. David Jeremiah says there are 24. I heard him say that, but I don't know where those are. But maybe there are more. But I've been able to identify 12. The most common one that's used for him is not Antichrist, but that's a good one. Because he will be just that, the pseudo-Christ. Jesus, God's true son, has numerous titles and names. And so his imposter, the counterfeit son, does also. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see that, here's what you do. Run away. Run away. Oh, but I forgot my coat. You don't have time to go into the house and get a coat. Get out of there. Pray that this doesn't happen in the winter, because travel will be more difficult in the winter. Pray that you're not with child, pregnant, or nursing a child, because it'll be even more. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath, because the law will be imposed again. And guess what? In the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will provide safety so that Israel can begin to do the sacrificial system again. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because nothing will be working on it. You can't get a cab on the Sabbath. Not when the law is imposed. So Jesus says, run away. Paul also says that his coming, the coming of this lawless one, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. And the Lord will kill him, Paul says, by the breath of his mouth, and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. John tells us that he will eventually be thrown alive along with the false prophet, who will be the false spirit, which I think we'll see next time. But he'll be thrown with the false prophet into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. This man is the Antichristo. He is the adversary of the true Messiah, Jesus, whom the word of God declares will appear in the last days. And so this future political ruler will appear on the world stage in the very last days with a ghastly program of world domination. Shockingly, he will have access to the economic means of the world, something which is absolutely impossible until our generation, folks. Now with this idea of everything being done on the internet, electronic banking, there are 100 nations right now that are looking to going into just pure electronic banking. No currency, nothing in the pocket. And think of all the good things that will bring. Hey, you can't, that no illegal prostitution, selling drugs, there's not going to be any currency. You're going to have to find a different way. If you're going to do illegal things like that, it's going to have to be through bartering. Can't cheat on your taxes. I mean, these are all wonderful things. I mean, these are a boon for nations, right? But the Antichrist is going to have the power to shut off the funds of anyone who refuses to take his mark, and they are not able to buy or sell. This is from a fisherman 2,000 years ago, ladies and gentlemen. The Apostle John, receiving this from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, could have had absolutely no idea what this meant. Look at the distress of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 when he hears these prophecies, and he says, how? I don't understand it. And the angel tells him, seal up the words of the scroll of the book, for in the last days knowledge will increase and men will understand. Can I tell you something, friends? Brother and sister, with the living Holy Spirit dwelling within you, we understand. These things are no longer... Hide the words, or seal up the words of the scroll, the angel said to Daniel. But what is the name of the last book in the Bible? The Apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These things are no longer hidden, folks. They're made available. The mysteries are made known to those who God has opened the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Blessed are you, Jesus said, in a moment of sheer joy, speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13. Blessed are you that your eyes see. For I tell you that many prophets longed to see these things, and they never saw them. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If your eyes have been opened by the Lord to see these things, and your ears have been opened by the Lord to see these things, you have a lot to be thankful for. Well, what are we talking about? Well, so the man of lawlessness is going to be restrained, the Bible says, until he who restrains him is taken out of the way. This is almost universally understood to be God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit lives within the church, and that's why the church must be raptured. God owes Israel 7 more years in the prophetic timetable that's laid out in Daniel chapter 9. God put a pause on the pause button and calculated the church age, and there's still 7 years that he owes Israel. So in the Revelation, in the tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and it tells us what tribe they come from. It's the age of Israel, the end of it. Why isn't it the age of the church? We're in heaven with God. This business about, oh, you believe in the rapture because you want to escape some kind of... We're probably going to suffer persecution before the end. That has nothing to do with the reason why we believe in the rapture. We believe in the rapture because the Word of God declares it. And isn't it wonderful? The Bible tells us to encourage one another with these things. Isn't it amazing that the devil would get Christians to deny that one thing that God wants to use for the encouragement of the church in the last days? Ugh. It's unbelievable. So he who restrains will be taken away. You know how that's going to happen? Behold, we shall not all sleep. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So you know what? We may want to start warning people about that. Here's a good bumper sticker. Warning. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Let's consider something about... Now, things are going to get weird from this point on. I want to tell you that they are going to get really weird, but they're only weird in the natural. If you receive the Word of God as supernatural, if you can understand that Jesus was born of a virgin, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit because he episkiazoed Mary. Behold, Mary, Luke 1:35, behold, the Holy Spirit shall episkiazo you. The word means to mask. He will cover you. He will obscure you, obfuscate you, so that the child that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. Mary, you're going to be masked so that the child that is born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, if you have a problem with supernatural, you have a problem with the Bible. Unfortunately, we're living in this anti-supernatural day where even the church has given way to the cult of science. So, when is what is the first prophecy that was ever made about the Antichrist in the Bible? Anybody know? When was the first prophecy? Here's a trivia question for you. When was the first prophecy about Antichrist given in Scripture? Anybody know? Anyone? You're saying it, and you said it, Jim. Genesis 3:15, exactly. Way back in the garden. Now, watch this carefully. I said it's going to get weird, but we're just going to let the Word of God speak for itself. All the way back in Eden. I'm reading this in the New King James because it does a much better job with this than the ESV does. I will put enmity. God is cursing after the fall. He's cursing the man, Adam. He's cursing the woman, Eve, and he's cursing the serpent. Genesis 3:15, this is often called the promulgation, or the first preaching of the gospel. You know, the very first time the gospel is preached. And here's what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice this now. The serpent, the devil, and the woman. Interesting. God said as a judgment, I'm going to put enmity between the two of you. Interesting. And between, watch this, your seed and her seed. Who is her seed? If you have a New King James Bible or King James Bible or some other like translation, you'll see that her seed is capitalized, indicating that this is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else here. So let stop pushing me and let me do this my own way. I believe that this verse includes the first prophecy of both the coming Messiah and of his counterfeit. First, it prophesies enmity, specifically between Satan and the woman. Enmity is an old word that translates the Hebrew word that means personal hostility. I'm going to set personal hostility between you and the woman. It's very, very interesting. I thought about doing a deep dive here, but I'm just going to say Selah. Say Selah, Selah, whatever. All right. Enmity is the old word that translates this Hebrew word that means personal hostility. God told the serpent, I will put personal hostility as a judgment now between you and the woman as one of the consequences of the fall. Now, we saw this enmity played out in Technicolor in Genesis chapter 6 when the Bana HaElohim, the sons of God, came and cohabited with the woman, daughters of men. And there were children born to them, which are the Nephilim. The Nephilim means the fallen ones. God had to intervene and stopped this abomination with the flood, in which only 8 persons, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, survived. But this verse also promises something else. It prophesies something else. It not only predicts that there, not predicts, but judges that there will be enmity between the woman and Satan, but it also predicts that there will be enmity between her seed and his seed. Not Satan, the seed of Satan. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is the premier messianic scholar alive today, he's just amazing, does a phenomenal job with this passage. I would recommend his writings on this to anyone. But anyway, notice this, the distinction is necessary. There's a distinction that's necessary here because even in the way that this is framed, there is a picture of the supernatural origin of Jesus. It calls Jesus the seed of the woman. But in the Bible, the seed is always reckoned through the male. In this case, though, this is very, very odd. This is very strange. The seed that we're talking about is the seed of the woman. And why is that distinction necessary? Because Jesus Christ didn't have a father. God was his father, is his father. He was born of a virgin, miraculously, a teenage girl in Israel who had known no man. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 promises that this would be the case. So there's a seed here, and there's a hint that there's something supernatural happening right off the bat with the seed of the woman. Now, just as the seed of just as with Jesus, there was a natural and a supernatural aspect of his birth. He came into the world like all babies come into the world. There was a natural aspect to his birth through the breaking of water. In the same way, there's a supernatural aspect to his birth, and this prophecy hints at it by this phrase, the seed of the woman. So Jesus is born miraculously of a virgin. God is his father. Mary is episkiazod. She's masked. So the child that is born of her is the Son of God, according to Luke 1:35. In the same way, there will be a natural and a supernatural aspect to the birth of the Antichrist. Now, what does this mean? I don't know. How will this come about? I don't know. All I know is that this is not a theoretical seed. That the woman's seed is a literal seed, and the devil's seed is a literal seed, and he will emerge in the last days, and this is what this verse is saying. It's saying that the Antichrist is going to come. And yes, he's going to be born like any other child. There will be a natural aspect to his birth. But there will be something very supernatural happening here as well. We don't know what that is. But this will not just be some ordinary guy who all of a sudden says, I think I'm going to be the king of the world. He's not going to be a guy who just falls in love with himself. Everybody in our age is in love with themselves. He's going to be somebody who is empowered by the very power and activity of Satan. That is what the Word of God promises. That's what Paul says. He's a man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the one who brings destruction. Jesus says when you see him do what he's going to do, run away. Very interesting. Something else I want to say. The Bible talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, that's a little bit different. When you look at the scriptures, and you'll talk about them this week in your groups, but when you look at the scriptures, you see that there are references to the Antichrist and the fact that many Antichrists have gone out. And they go out as evangelists and missionaries preaching in the spirit of Antichrist. The Apostle John has quite a bit to say about this. What he calls the spirit of Antichrist will prepare the world for the coming of the Antichrist in the same way that John the Baptist prepared the world for the coming, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of Antichrist refers to the gradual but ever-increasing spirit trends that will reach their pinnacle in the last days. Am I the only one here who wonders how it can get worse? I mean, how can it get worse? Every crazy thing that you can possibly imagine, you've heard come out of somebody else's mouth. And if you have the temerity to disagree with them, how dare you say that men can't get pregnant? Seriously? You're a caveman. If you would be so foolish and uninformed to think that men can't get pregnant. So how can it get worse? We just see the spirit of Antichrist, which is essentially the spirit that denies the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh and he's come on a rescue mission to save the world from its sins. And we're seeing this increase more and more in our day. Less and less people are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Less and less, you're seeing less and less of Christian influence in our culture. Because while the world is sleeping in the dark, the church has been asleep in the light for about 20 or 30 years. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist was already working in the first century, in John's day. But it has been exacerbated. It has grown in influence so that now if you say you believe in God or you love the Lord Jesus, people look at you like you have an arm growing out of your forehead. So according to the context here, John identifies the spirit of Antichrist as the denial that Jesus has come in the flesh and that he has come in the flesh in 1 John 4 and verse 2. So any teaching that denies in any way that the pre-existent Son of God was born into the world and was permanently united to human flesh is Antichristu, the spirit of Antichristu. Jesus has come in the flesh. The Bible tells us the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us. To deny this is the very spirit of Antichrist. Also, to say that Jesus Christ hasn't come, which points out the salvific parts of his coming. In other words, he didn't just come. He came to die for the sins of the world. He was buried and he rose again and he offers salvation to the world that is blind to see it. The spirit of Antichrist has its missionaries and its evangelists, and it has had them since the very earliest days of church history, the time when John was writing in the early 90s. Here's what he wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. The Antichrist is coming, John said. But there are many who are going forth in the spirit of Antichrist, denying that the Lord has come in the flesh. Do you see how this works? The phrase Antichrist is coming is really fascinating because the phrase "is coming" translates the present middle indicative of erchomai, which is the same Greek verb that the Bible uses to describe the first and second coming of Jesus. This means Antichrist really is coming. He's not some metaphorical thing. He's not some principle of evil that's growing in the world. He's a person. And he will challenge the Lord Jesus Christ for the right to rule over the earth in fulfillment of the third desire of wicked Satan's heart in the I wills. Even today, Satan is working through the spirit of Antichrist, and it is working remarkably well. Today, the world is increasingly denying the eternal word of God became flesh and that he came to save us from our sins. This work began in the earliest century of the church, and it's nearing its pinnacle right now. So let's just listen to these things, okay? First Peter, you have to love, no, I'm sorry, Second Peter, you have to love Peter's epistles. They are so rich. And you think about what Peter went through and his own failures and his restoration and how Jesus told him, Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat. But I've prayed for you. When you recover, strengthen your brothers. And boy, do these epistles strengthen the brethren. So let them strengthen you now. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. False prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in secretly destructive heresies. Christian, don't you know that the very reason that God saved you is to make you rich and that, so you'll never get sick? Now, who wrote that? The devil did. The godliest people in the Bible were Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world, was laid in a feeding trough for an animal, and had to borrow a grave. It is so satanic. It is so wicked. But look at the revival. Tell people they can get rich and there'll be a revival, all right, because mark it down, in the last days, times will be difficult. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. You feed those two engines and I promise you, you will have people in the seats. It's working remarkably well. That work began in the first century and is continuing today. So listen to Peter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their, what? Sensuality. You don't have to confess that. Come on. God made you that way. Nothing to confess. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with plastois logois. Plastic, fabricated words. Plastois, the word we get plastic from. Manufactured, fabricated words. They will exploit you with fabricated words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You were so encouraged by that. Let me read you one other passage from Peter. 2 Peter, this is from chapter 3 now. Now, this is the second letter, he says, that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm trying to stir you up to a sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through the apostles. Do you know God wants us to know what prophecy says? Peter says, I want you to remember these predictions, the prophecies that were made and delivered to us through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for a loophole. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? All this talk about Jesus coming. Still waiting. Samuel Beckett's absurdist play, Waiting for Godot. They're waiting. First half of the play, they're just standing, they're juggling. Waiting for Godot. End of the first act. Second act, guess what? By the time the play is over, Godot never comes. They'll scoff and say, where is his coming? Where's the promise of his? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. But then Peter says in verse 8, but don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Yes, and as we've taught, the earth is coming to the end of its sixth day. And the seventh day, the day of rest, the earth's Sabbath that's embodied in the fourth commandment is about to break out upon us. Don't overlook this one fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is why God opens our ears so that we can hear and our eyes so that we can see. Okay, I'm going to leave you with this little application. Because this is a sermon and it's not a Bible college class or something like that, we, you know, it should have some kind of sermonic element in it, right? So here's what I want to say to you. The Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. And there are many Antichrists that even now are actively evangelizing and doing missionary work in the spirit of the Antichrist. But how do we know that the Antichrist is coming? How do we know that people are working in the spirit of the Antichrist? Because God's word said it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So guess what? Here's the question. Do we believe our Bible? These are supernatural days that we're living in. Do we believe our Bible? Do I trust it to be the authority in my life? Do I allow it to tell me what's true and what's not true? Do I let it tell me how to live? As the mystery of lawlessness advances, the Bible is under relentless attack. Now, a while back, 2005, they had this contest where the contest was an art contest, you know. I want you to create a label, here's the contest, that you wish existed. Well, the winner came from a guy named Belson Avanindi, who entered this Photoshop contest and created a sign, a sticker, that he said should be on every Bible. Here's what it said. Warning, this is a work of fiction. Do not take it literally. Content advisory. He won. Content advisory. It contains verses descriptive or advocating suicide, incest, bestiality, sadomasochism, sexual activity in a violent context, murder, morbid violence, the use of drugs or alcohol, homosexuality, voyeurism, revenge, undermining authority figures, lawlessness, and human rights violations and atrocities. That should be on every Bible. Exposure warning. Exposure to the contents for extended periods of time or during formative years in children may cause delusions, hallucinations, decreased cognitive and objective reasoning abilities, and in extreme cases, pathological disorders, hatred, bigotry, violence, including but not limited to fanaticism, murder, and genocide. Yeah, I think the Word of God is under attack. Do you know why the Word of God is under attack? Because it's true. And it speaks into the darkness against the spirit of Antichrist. Millions read this book every single day, all around the world. Do you know why? Because God has opened their eyes to see, and he's opened their ears to hear. The world, on the other hand, is blinded by Satan so that they will not receive the truth about Jesus. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Satan, the God of this age, continues to blind the minds of those who are unbelieving. I think it's obvious why Satan wants to discredit the Bible today, don't you? Because this is what God, for whom it is impossible to lie, says about his word. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 25. For I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever I speak will be performed. John chapter 14 and verse 29, on the night of his betrayal, our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I have told you these things before it comes to pass, so that after it comes to pass, you may believe. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, King Solomon declared that not one word has failed of all God's good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 tells us that every single word of God is pure, literally tested, and that he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Revelation chapter 22, this is how the Bible ends. This is the last message of the Bible. Go to the last page before the book of concordances, and this is what you're going to read. John writes, I warn everybody who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, the Revelator wrote, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Do you know that Jesus is coming soon? Do you know how we know Jesus is coming soon? Because he said he is. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord be with you all. Amen. I think the best manuscripts say with all the saints, and some of your translations say that, with all the saints or with all the believers. Those are the last words in the Bible. You know what? This word is complete. Don't tamper with it. Can you see why the devil would want to cause you to doubt your Bible? But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us to let God be true and every man a liar. Because all scripture is God-breathed and is breathed out by God. It's theonoustos. The breathing is the noustos and the theos is God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Speaking to imperfect men who through the agency of the Holy Spirit would record precisely the revelation that God wanted to be recorded. All scripture is God breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible has accurately predicted, meticulously predicted, the lawlessness of our age, these very last days, the spirit trends that are operating all around us, the epidemic of narcissism that we're all living through as a nation, the obsessive love of money, all of which would precede the rapture. It's accurately predicted our own perilous times and the great apostasy that we're witnessing within the church, all with unbelievable accuracy. Paul predicted that these things would happen just before the rapture of the church in the last days. The Bible predicted the birth of Israel after 19 centuries of non-existence. For centuries, critics mocked the Bible, end time prophecy, because Israel was the center of all of those prophecies and there was no Israel. And then bam! Can a nation be born in one day? Yeah, it was. Bam, Israel seemingly out of nowhere is born. The Bible accurately predicted the fall of nations and empires, which were, at the time the prophecies were given, thriving world powers. Now, how did the prophets know that Israel would exist in those last times and that these empires that were so powerful would cease? How did they know? God told them. Just like he tells us. It goes on. The Lord shall speak, and whatever word I speak shall be performed. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 25 says, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. And in Ezekiel 24, 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming. Why is it coming? Because I've spoken. The Bible predicted with stunning specificity the first coming of Jesus. That he would be born in Bethlehem, not just Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. This village that he would be born of a virgin, that they would pierce his side, that they would gamble for his clothes, that they'd offer him vinegar, that he would be rejected and despised by his own people. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, how did these prophets know the intricate details of the coming of the Christos, the Messiah, in the first advent of Christ, even where he would be born and how he would be treated by his people? It's very simple, folks. God told them. It goes on. Both David and Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would be crucified. What kind of Greek prophecy is that? Well, David wrote prophetically in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Does that remind you of anything? David wrote this description fantastically 500 years before crucifixion was even known as a thing. According to the encyclopedia... Don't laugh at me because you don't have the gift. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the first known instance of crucifixion happened in 500 BC by the Persians under Darius I. That's 500 years after David wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet before there was crucifixion. And he's not the only one. Zechariah wrote long before Jesus came, Israel will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for one as one mourns for an only child. Now, how did David know 500 years before crucifixion existed that Jesus would die that way? God told him. And then, I'm circling for a landing, folks. And then there's the supernatural patterns. And I may show you some of these more in the future. I'm going to give you one that I've always found phenomenal. And I've taught it before, but it is out of, Here's the idea. If you take the first 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and you take these names, and rather than just giving their Hebrew names, you give the meaning of their names, and then just read those names together. Well, put them up there, Steve. Here's what you come up with. Just reading the meanings of the first 10 generations in the Bible. Here's what you come up with. Hold on one second here, and I'm going to tell you. Because it's on my other page. Man is appointed to moral sorrow. The blessed God. Who? The blessed what? The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death will bring the despairing comfort and rest. The first generation, first 10 generations. Now notice this carefully. Who will come down? The blessed. Whose death will bring comfort to the despairing? The blessed. You can trust your Bible. This is my sermon. People will lie to you. They're going to lie to you. They'll lie to you on YouTube. They'll lie to you on Facebook. They'll lie to you on ABC, NBC, CBS, and every one of those cable channels. They will lie to you. You know who will never, never, never lie to you? I didn't even get to eat my cough drop. You know who will never lie to you? God will never lie to you, and the indwelling Holy Spirit that testifies that these things are true will never lie to you. The Antichrist is coming. We'll pick up with this more next time. But the reason that we know these things are true is because God said it. Done.